Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Encuentro. I'm uploading a little late this morning. I'm sorry about that. Today is Holy Tuesday. Let's begin with the prayer of Saint Francis. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, make me a means of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there's despair, hope. Where there's darkness, light. Where there's sadness, let me bring joy. Divine Master, grant that I may seek not so much to be consoled, but to console. Not so much to be understood, but to understand. Not so much to be loved, but to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in forgiving that we are forgiven. And it is in dying to ourselves that we are born to eternal life. Amen. Our gospel reading for today is taken from John chapter 13, verses 21 to 33, and then 36 to 38. It's actually an account of the Last Supper with Jesus and his disciples, and Judas figures prominently in the reading. Reclining at table with his disciples, Jesus was deeply troubled and testified, "Amen, amen, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another at a loss as to whom he meant. One of his disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, was reclining at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter nodded to him to find out whom he meant. He leaned back against Jesus' chest and said to him, "Master, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I hand the morsel after I have dipped it." So he dipped the morsel and took it and handed it to Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. After Judas took the morsel, Satan entered him. And so Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Now none of those reclining at table realized why he said this to him. Some thought that since Judas kept the money bag, Jesus had told him, "Buy what we need for the feast, or give something to the poor." So Judas took the morsel and left. And it was night. I always think that this has got to be one of the saddest stories, one of the most painful events in the ministry of Jesus and in the time he spent with the group of persons he had personally chosen to be his companions, you know, his inner circle, the group he called his friends. And I say that because the reading, which at first glance seems like a straightforward account of Jesus' betrayer being unmasked and revealed for all to see, actually contains a deeper and perhaps more most painful event, you know, for Jesus. You know, throughout this week, throughout Holy Week, God's love, you know, for us, Jesus' love for us and for his disciples, for his friends, takes center stage. I mean, yesterday we talked about the extravagance of love, you know, of Mary's love for Jesus, which was a response to the kind of love that she felt from him. Today, though, we see, sadly, tragically, and regrettably, love's uppermost and ultimate limit, you know, the line beyond which even the most powerful, the purest and noblest kind of love is rendered powerless. You know, Jesus sat Judas next to him, you know. The beloved disciple was on his right. You know, the other disciples at this point remained pretty clueless, as most of them have been throughout the ministry of Jesus. And now, at its close, you know, they still haven't quite figured out things that well. They couldn't figure out what, you know, sometimes what Jesus says. And Peter, in fact, doesn't even ask Jesus. They say, he talks to John and says, or the beloved disciples, says, "Hey, why don't you ask him what he means?" You know, what he was talking about. And John did. You know, it's sad that Judas was all throughout this time able to put on a front. You know, he was able to deceive all the disciples, but not Jesus, you know. Jesus surely knew. And yet we mustn't think that Jesus' actions, you know, speaking of one who would betray him, you know, dipping a morsel and handing it to Judas, and then finally telling him to do quickly what he has to do. We shouldn't take all of these as acts that signal that he had simply given up on Judas. You know, that he had known all of these things all along, that all of these things had been written out beforehand, and they were all just acting on a script that had already been kind of preordained. You know, Jesus hadn't given up on Judas. He didn't. Remember that these men were handpicked by him. They were his companions. They were his friends. They were his inner circle. And Judas he trusted especially. And he was the treasurer of the group. Jesus knew he was smart. You know, God doesn't waste any gift that he has given us. That's always an affirmation coming from him. You know, he knows what we're good at, and he will use that, you know, for good. Judas was one of the disciples. He was a friend of Jesus. Someone that was cared for and loved, just like any of the other disciples. There's no determinism here, okay, in this story. No preset scheme already written in stone. You know, a scroll with all its details, its minutest ones, already written and spelled out fully, such that all the characters in the scene, you know, Judas included, are mere puppets playing a role about which they have no freedom or choice whatsoever. That is not how God operates. Our freedom, our free will, is one of the greatest gifts that he has given us. And he will never take that away from us, no matter what, you know. Even if taking it away might actually lead to the realization of his plan. There's a philosopher who once said, you know, man's freedom is God's weakness. Man's freedom is God's weakness. Against our freedom, God cannot do anything, you know, says this philosopher. I think that the case is rather that man's freedom is God's love in its purest. You know? It's a love so pure that before our freedom, you know, God allows himself, you know, that vulnerability, that weakness, that he will not take away that gift that he has given us. There was thus to the very end, you know, an offer of love and friendship to Judas. There was an appeal, you know, there was appeal after appeal to his freedom, to his goodness, to his relationship with Jesus, you know, an appeal for him to do the right thing, to choose Jesus, to choose good, to choose God. Sadly, Judas instead chose the way of the adversary. You know, the gospel says that when Jesus handed the morsel over to Judas, Satan entered him. You know, it wasn't the handing over of the morsel that did that. Rather, the very handing of that morsel. And we sometimes forget that. It was love's ultimate appeal to Judas. The handing of that morsel was Jesus trying one last time to appeal to his friend. Instead, it was met with the ultimate rejection. And when he did, he put himself outside the light and faced the darkness of night. In fact, that line follows immediately. You know, Judas left, and John says it was night. In the Gospel of John, time stamps are very important, you know. Time markers are very important. They always indicate something important. Like, you know, when Jesus encountered the Samaritan woman at the well, John says it was close to noon. There's always a reason why John includes timestamps. Jesus' final act of friendship was met with Judas' final act of rejection of that friendship. You know, his act of betraying Jesus in the garden, it wasn't a singular event. It was just the culmination of many acts of betrayal, you know, the most profound of which was his final rejection of the honor and affirmation Jesus was giving him. You know, in a banquet, when the host hands you a morsel, that's a sign of honor. When Jesus handed that piece of bread to Judas, he was probably hoping that there would be a recognition in his friend of what they've been through, you know, of the relationship that they've had. But when Judas accepted that, interestingly enough, it was also him rejecting Jesus. His final rejection of the honor and affirmation that Jesus was giving him. And it was night, the gospel tells us. Judas at that moment, and Jesus knew, Judas gave his final and definitive no to Jesus. Imagine how Jesus must have felt. It must have torn him inside. It must have shredded him. It must have broken his heart into pieces. He probably thought to himself, I've done absolutely everything I could. There is absolutely nothing more that I can do. I must respect the freedom of this person before me. I will weep and feel so profoundly sad, disappointed, and will wish nothing more than that the situation might be different. But there is absolutely nothing that I can do. There is absolutely nothing that love can do. This is the utmost limit of love's power, of love's appeal, of love's ability to save. This is love at its most vulnerable. This is why love, you know, true love at times involves the most profound suffering and pain. And it hurts because love can see, love can envision, you know, love can imagine what the alternative could be, what the alternative to love's rejection looks like. It sees a world of possibility, a world of good, and it can see it crumble as love is rejected. I once had a student whom I worked with and worked on so hard despite my busy schedule. And I did this for several students. It wasn't just one or two. You know, I mean, I was busy as a rector. I was teaching classes. I was doing administration. I was overseeing and supervising a lot of things. But there were in particular individuals. And, you know, I've always believed this, you know, because I've seen it even, you know, when I myself was a student. I mean, I wasn't always the best student, you know. But I had professors who took care of me, who had pity on me. You know, my spiritual director is one of them. And so, you know, when I myself became a priest, you know, my heart always goes out to the weak ones. It's just how it is, you know. The smart ones, the good ones, the brilliant ones, they're easy to talk to, they're fun to talk to. You know, you can always have amazing conversations with them. But the weak ones, you know, the ones who have difficulties trying to understand things, your heart kind of gravitates towards them. But in seminary formation especially, those who come from difficult backgrounds, who have, you know, carry tremendous baggage, you know, there's this principle in the church we call the preferential option for the poor and preferential love for the poor. And the poor aren't just those who are financially poor. I mean, there's spiritual poverty as well. There's intellectual poverty. And so, you know, I would always set aside some time for these students who are weak. You know, I would spend an hour at least, you know, with those who are having difficulties with classes or whatever else there is going on in the seminary. And you know, sometimes I would teach them grammar, believe it or not. You know, sometimes I would teach them note-taking. And yeah, I would take this out of my busy schedule. And, you know, there's several of them that, you know, I used to do that. But in this one particular case, you know, the student was very weak. So I offered to tutor him in English and philosophy. And I even spoke to the authorities in his diocese to give him chance after chance, you know, because I believed, not just me, but the other priests, that a breakthrough was possible. You know, and there were certain moments when it seemed like we were on the verge of one. And the assistance that I and the other priests extended him went beyond merely academic. You know, out of compassion and kindness to a young man we knew came from a terribly difficult background, everyone really wanted to help him out. Everyone went out of his way to help. And there were a number of moments when everyone did think and feel that he was finally going to make it, you know, that he was going to make that decision that would lead him out of his difficult situation into something promising. And the first step to, you know, finally, you know, beginning to realize his potential. It's a story that happens again and again in formation. You know? But each time he was about to cross that line, you know, into making that choice that would turn his life around, he would recoil. And again, this happens, I've seen this happen again and again. They would take a step back, and eventually we would have no other choice but to simply say, you know, we can't do anything anymore. We just have to give up. Otherwise, we would be taking away, you know, his freedom. Otherwise, it would be us doing things for him. And in the process, we would be acting against his best interest. You know, helping someone is one thing, enabling them is another. You know, the first thing is good, the latter is destructive. Helping is not enabling, you know. Helping respects and recognizes the freedom of the other to choose what is good for him or to choose what isn't. Enabling is something else, you know. Propping them up is something else. My spiritual director, when I was a seminarian, I used to help my classmates. You know, God gave me a little bit of a good mind, so you know, I would help my classmates with their classes. You know, with our classes, I would, the night before an exam, I would have a study session with my classmates, and I would teach them. And at one point, you know, I had a classmate who was very was having a serious difficulties. And so I offered to kind of ghostwrite, you know, not the whole thing, but a part of a paper that he had to submit. And I remember my spiritual director saying to me, you know, you're not helping them. Propping them up is not helping them. You're taking away their freedom to choose what is good for them. I remember that, you know, when I became a professor myself. You know, St. Thomas Aquinas says that to love is to wish another person well. You know, to love is to wish another person well. That means loving someone means we want what is good for that person. And that love includes respecting, you know, the inviolability of that person's freedom to will and to choose what is good. And before that freedom, love bows and humbles itself. It will not force itself onto the other. You know, it sets the other free. And that is why love, if it is genuine, will always involve a certain pain, a certain sadness and suffering when it is rejected. Not the love that we offer, but the good that the other sometimes cannot see. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Jesus says that on the cross. Jesus loved to the very end. He was probably thinking, if you guys only knew, if you guys could only see the potential that I could see, if you guys could only knew, if you guys only knew the joy that was in store for you. You wouldn't do these things. I've heard that from parents, you know, who suffer out of love for their children, but also out of respect for the children who make the wrong decisions. Jesus loved to the very end. And that is why love is able, after everything is said and done, to forgive, no matter how painful the offense may be. Someone asked me once, so did Jesus forgive Judas? I'm sure he did. I'm sure he did. The question is, was Judas able to forgive himself? Judging from what he did to himself, what scripture tells us he did, the answer is no. Most probably not. Love, it seems, had been fully squeezed out of Judas's heart. Even love for himself. Jesus handed Judas that morsel to remind him of his love. Not to tell everybody who it was actually that was going to betray him, although that became part of it. Let's end with a prayer. Lord, I can almost feel your heart breaking into pieces as you handed that morsel to Judas. Deep inside, you must have hoped one final time, hoped against all hope, that your friend, as he took that piece of bread, as his hand touched yours, that he would once again recognize the friend that was before him, the friend with whom he walked and journeyed for several years, the friend with whom he shared deep and intimate stories of his life, the friend with whom he laughed, argued with, had long and profound conversations and discussions with about life, about himself, about his hopes and dreams, about the love he once felt for God and for the people he wanted to serve. Wasn't that the reason you called Judas to be one of your disciples? Wasn't that the reason he wanted to follow you in the first place? What deep sadness you must have felt at that moment, Lord. The same kind of sadness that fills your heart each time I reject your love. Each time I reject your friendship. Each time I fail to recognize the friend standing right there before me. The one with whom I have shared everything about myself, the joyful and sad, the happy and painful, the successes and failures, my hopes and dreams, my most fervent desires and visions. The depth of the pain I sometimes cause you is because of the depth of your love for me, because of the freedom you have given and gifted me. The freedom to choose what is good, what is noble, what is true and beautiful. The freedom to choose you, to choose your friendship, to choose our friendship. And yet the freedom to forget and to reject all of this as well. I am profoundly sorry for the pain my sins have caused you, the pain they continue to cause you, the pain of seeing your friend reject the most precious thing you could ever give. For when you handed that morsel of food to Judas, you weren't just handing him a piece of bread. You were handing him yourself, your friendship, your love, your companionship, your loyalty, your faithfulness. You were handing him you. Sadly, when he took the morsel, He was actually rejecting you. His light, his joy, his teacher, his Lord, his friend. At that point, Judas had lost sight of all of that. At that point, he had forgotten. At that point, he went out and it was night. The light had gone out of his heart. May we always see you before us, Lord. May we never lose sight of your love. May we always look into your eyes and recognize you, our friend, who loves us with a love so overwhelming that you'd lay down your life for us again and again, if only to remind us how valued we are in your sight, in your Father's sight. To sin is to forget, Lord. Sin is failing to recognize. Sin is dimming our vision of your love. Sin is going out like Judas into that night. Keep us in your light, Lord. May we never lose sight of your love. May we never lose sight of you, our dearest and closest friend. Amen.